Shalom and welcome to Shomer Mitzvot, Torah Observant, a series on practical messianic living and apologetics. I'm the author, Torah teacher Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Torah observance is a matter of the heart. It always has been and always will be. The Torah proper instructed the people of Israel to love Adonai your God with all your heart, with all your being, and with all your resources. This is where Shomer Mitzvot begins, by loving Hashem and accepting Him on His terms. By this, I mean accepting His means of covenant obedience. For today, this means acceptance of Yeshua, His only Son, for Jew and non-Jew alike. Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Short Questions, Short Answers. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we're delighted to be able to meet together every week to be able to study your words of life. We trust, Lord, that you are here with us, that your Holy Spirit is with us, that He's guiding the study, that He is helping us to recall the words that have been given, that have been preserved for us. We trust that it is He who is keeping this fellowship between us alive, helping us to continue to have a relationship with you and to know that you are our loving Father. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us this precious gift of your very Spirit so that we can know that we can be pleasing to you, so that we can turn away from sin, so that we can remind ourselves or remember the words of the Master. And above all, Lord, the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives is what gives us the power to turn from sin and to turn to a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, that's our goal. We want to serve you. We want to love you. We want to demonstrate our love to you, for you and for those around us. Indeed, we want to be servants of one another, just like our Messiah modeled servanthood for us. And in this way, our love for one another, the scripture speaks, in this way, they will know that you are my disciples indeed if you have love one for another, speaking of Yeshua's words in the book of John. I think it's great priestly prayer around chapter 17 or so. Thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to study your words together. I pray that you will give us supernatural retention as we're studying. Lord, these are words of life. They're designed to change us from the inside out, and that indeed is what they will do if we surrender to the Spirit found in the words, Lord. Not just a surface reading at the letter level, not at that level, Lord. We want to go deeper in our studies, and so for that reason, we seek the Spirit's work and His assistance. Be with each one of us tonight. Be with those who would like to join the studies, but schedules don't permit, or for whatever reason, they're not able to join, and they have to listen to the podcast later on. Thank you, Lord, that they are interested in this particular study, and I pray that you'll bless them where they're at. And we'll be careful, Lord, to praise you for all of these things. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everybody, once again for joining me week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torah teacher at Congregation Kehilat Tenuva in Thornton, Colorado. That's Congregation The Harvest. That's my real-life membership location in Colorado. And you can find more information about attending my local congregation by reaching us online at graftedin.com. And you'll find all the meeting times, locations, and things like that if you'd like to join us week after week. Of course, we meet here on the internet, so no matter where you're at in the world, and no matter what time, per se, you should be able to join us. We meet each Saturday evening here for these live internet studies. Saturday evenings from 7 p.m. to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. So adjust your time zone where you're at against the American Central Standard Time if you're listening somewhere else in the world. And you will need the Skype link, which I'd be more than happy to share with you. Just reach out to me by email. You can go to my website at tetzetorah.com, T-E-T-Z-E-T-O-R-A-H.com. Scroll down to the bottom of any of the web pages, and click on the little icon that looks like an envelope. Shoot me an email. Ask me about joining the live internet studies week after week. I'll send you the Skype link and you can join. You only need the Skype link per se. You don't need a Skype account, and you don't even need the Skype app installed on your computer if you're using a desktop computer like a laptop or a desktop. However, I'm pretty sure, last time I checked, if you're using a mobile device, a smartphone or a tablet or something like that, then I believe you do need an app to join the Skype session. And so you'll have to work through that. But we'd love to have you come on out. It's free. I don't charge anything. And if you can't make it, then I do record the audio, hour-long audio session, and I turn them into iTunes podcasts, which, of course, you can find in the Apple Store, iTunes Store, Music Store. I can't figure out now these days because Apple's changing. Are they decommissioning? They're scrapping iTunes? No. Well, if you're on a Mac, then I think they're scrapping it. But if you're on a PC, you can still get iTunes, whatever the case may be. You can go to my website and be able to just listen to the MP3. You don't even need iTunes per se to listen to any of the audio. Also, just real quick by way of logistics, and then I'll get started with the study. I take a short portion of each hour-long study, and I turned it into a short little five-minute YouTube video, complete with little infographics and things like that. And you can find those online at my YouTube channel. Just go open up YouTube's website, and in the search field, type my name, Ariel Hanavi, or Tetzei Torah, or something like that, and you'll find my YouTube channel. And then just click on any video and start watching. Subscribe to my YouTube channel and click the little bell for notifications, because I like to add new content to my channel almost every other day, every few days, things like that. Pretty regularly, on a regular basis, I'm creating, you know, 3 or 4, 5 different videos every week. So, definitely have the little notifications turned on if you'd like to be notified whenever I upload a new video. Okay. All right. Without further ado, let's jump into the study tonight. The date for tonight is June the 30th on my side of the world, 2019, and we're going to be in week 56 tonight. Let's open up with some liturgy. For those of you who are with me in the live study, of course, you should be able to see my screen, and you know that we're going to go through about, for the next 30 minutes, we're going to go through the short question, short answer topic, and then you also know that for the last 30 minutes, we're going to turn our attention to the Hebrews Unplugged mini-study that I've been doing for the last about 6 weeks or 8 weeks or something like that. And we're just working our way through 4 chapters of the book of Hebrews, chapters 7 through 10. That's why I call it a mini-study. It's not a comprehensive study. And I don't even have written notes that I'm working from. That's why it's called Hebrews Unplugged. This is really just my thoughts to the book of Hebrews, kind of a verse-by-verse running commentary as I've studied the book itself on my own with the help of other commentaries, obviously. But my own analysis of the book, my own thoughts on what each verse means, and perhaps one day, Bezrat Hashem, Lord willing, I will maybe have a written commentary to the book of Hebrews, but for now, I don't have one, so I'm just working through what's in my head. So I hope you guys are appreciating it. If I can gauge the email interaction that I'm getting from the listeners, well, then it seems to be the direction that God wants me to go, because the listeners, the people who are following along, seem to like what they're getting. So we'll just keep going until we finish. We're in chapter 9, and we might even finish chapter 9 tonight. Okay, so here's the liturgy. Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. We read this last week because the question that's submitted to eBible. We're going to borrow the same liturgy because we're running on a similar theme from last week and even 2 weeks ago. We've been running on kind of a similar theme of merit theology, salvation by works, works of the law, working our way into heaven. Are we saved by works or are we saved by grace? Of course, we know the answer right up front. The Bible doesn't teach salvation by works. But the Bible does teach just a sanctification by works. So we're saved by grace, but we're sanctified by works. One pastor put it this way: we're saved by grace, but we're judged by works. It's two sides of one coin. One coin called salvation, if you want to call that coin one thing. So that's kind of the theme that we've been talking about, and that's the interaction that I'm working through with my emails, and so that's what is kind of driving the topics for tonight's study. Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. We're looking at this verse because of Judaism's, national Judaism's or unsaved Judaism's interpretations of this verse, which we're going to look at tonight as well. The English version, for those of you with me on the live screen, should be able to see it on the left side of your screen. This is English Standard Version, ESV, which is the version I typically like to use. It reads, verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," and on the right side of the screen, you'll see the Hebrew, so I'll go ahead and read that for you as well. It says, "Vayidiber Adonai el Moshe lemor." Verse 2 says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord, your God. Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'amarta lehem ani Adonai Elohechem." Verse 3, "You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. Kama'aseh eretz Mitzrayim asher yishavtem ba, lo ta'asu uch ma'aseh eretz Kina'an asher ani mevi etchem, shama lo ta'asu uvchukotechem lo telechu." And verse 4, "You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. Et mishpatai ta'asu v'et chukotai tishmeru lalechet bahem ani Adonai Elohechem. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." And it's really verse 5 that is the focal point or the crescendo of the liturgy, and thus it'll be the focal point of my explanation a little later on. The Hebrew says, "Ushmaratem et chukotai ve'et mishpatai asher ya'aseh otam ha'adam v'chai behem ani Adonai." And like I said, we're going to go back and look at how traditional Judaism down through the ages has interpreted, particularly verse 5. And the question is, in verse 5, Moshe says, in the second clause, he says, "Asher ya'aseh otam ha'adam v'chai b'hem Adonai. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." What does it mean by "asher ya'aseh otam," ha'adam v'chai behem? What does it mean that if a person does them, he shall live by them? The word "live" there, which is the Hebrew word chai over here, v'chai, it's and live. Got the article there. What does it mean that he shall live by them? Is it A, temporal life, as in life here and now? In other words, a blessed life here on earth? Or is it referring to perhaps life in the world to come, which Judaism calls the Olam Haba, the age to come, which is translated basically into heaven? In other words, it's the life that you enter into after you die and you're resurrected, because Pharisaic Judaism does in fact believe in the resurrection, as opposed to the Sadducees who do not. So is it life now, or is it life in the world to come? Is it temporal life, or is it eternal life? Those are the two categories. Or is it perhaps both? In other words, ultimately, is it something that's everlasting, if I say both, and as opposed to just merely limited to this life? That's really the question that's brought up by the commentaries on this particular verse. But we're not going to look at that right now. Let's keep going in our own liturgy. Our New Testament passage, or Apostolic Scriptures verse, is three verses out of the book of Ephesians chapter 2. This is very familiar verses passage for us, who those of us who are Christians. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is, of course, our answer to how is a person saved. Of course, every Christian who knows their theology is going to answer this question correctly. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace. And the text that's given as proof is the one that we're going to read here. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says in the English ESV, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." The Greek says, "Te garachareti este sesosmenoi dia pistios kai tuta uk ex humon theu ta doron." Verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 9 in the Greek, and you can see the Greek on the right side of my screen there, says, "Uk ex ergon hina me tis kaukesetai." And then verse 10, the final verse, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I think that's really nice that Paul brings it full circle and shows us how works fits in with salvation. For good works, or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What's the them? Those good works. The Greek says, autou gardesmen poema, ktisthentes in Christo Jesu, epi ergois agathois hois proe toimasin, ha theos hina in autois peripatesumen. All right, that's our liturgy for tonight. And as I mentioned, I'm going to look at Leviticus 18, verse 5, that final verse, through the lens of rabbinic Judaism down through the ages. That is to say, I'm going to show you three different commentaries on this verse. One will be Pseudo-Jonathan, which was in existence during Yeshua's day, because it was an Aramaic translation or paraphrase or commentary on the actual Hebrew, which was actually used in the first century, and it's been preserved for us today in writing. So we've got Targum's Pseudo-Jonathan, and then the next one I think is Targum Ankylos, I believe it's those two. Again, those are the older of the two commentaries on this particular passage that I'll look at. And then lastly, I'll fast forward to the time of Rashi, quoting from the Sifra. And so we'll get Rashi's opinion on this particular passage and see what Judaism has to say. But I'm not going to do that right now. Instead, what I want to do right now is just look at the question real quick and bring us into tonight's study. We're going to be looking at this topic called the question, which is, why is salvation by works a commonly held viewpoint by non-believers and some believers as well? Salvation by works is something that, of course, mainstream Christianity or evangelical Christianity rejects. We're not saved by works. But many religions around the world put a heavy emphasis on the doing, to the point that the doing results in salvation. Thus, we call it salvation by works or merit theology. Even those Christian religions who teach salvation by grace, some of them are guilty of bringing in a measured amount of works that results in a co-effort between God and the person, which results in salvation. So we're going to be looking at this topic tonight. And again, this is keeping in with what we talked about last week about what did the Jewish people think? Why did the Jewish people think they had eternal life? And then prior to that, we looked at what does it mean in Romans? I think it was Romans 4:14, where the Paul talked about, for if those who are the adherents of the law are the heirs, well then faith is null and the promise is void. So we've been kind of going on this theme for the last, this will be the third week now, of what does the Bible say exactly about salvation and works? And are we saved by grace, or are we saved by grace and works? Are we saved by works? How exactly does that work, pun intended? And if we are only saved by grace, this is the general overview, overall topic. If in fact we are saved by grace, which most Christians affirm, if it's only by grace alone, which is what the Latin term sola gratia means. If we're saved by grace alone, if it's grace alone that brings us into right relationship with God, then why does the Bible even emphasize works? Why are there some verses that seemingly talk about how that salvation and works, in other words, justification and sanctification, how do those two work together? What is the inner workings of those two? What is the relationship between those two? How do they fit together? I think most of you know the answer, but many people don't, so that's why the question is being addressed. All right, let's turn now to the video commentary that I prepared for you. This one's about, like I said, about 5 minutes long, I think. And we'll take a look at this now, and then I will upload it to my YouTube channel within a few days after I make some post-production editing. But those of you with me in the live class, sit back and watch, and I'll narrate as we go. Short Questions, Short Answers by Torah Teacher Ariel and the Bible. Copyright Tate Say Torah Ministries, 2015, all rights reserved. Here's the question for tonight. Why is salvation by works a commonly held viewpoint by non-believers and some believers as well? I cannot speak for non-believing Gentiles, since there are a plethora of false religions and ideologies in the world that touch on this question for unsaved Gentiles. Given my personal knowledge of Judaism, however, I would like to speak briefly about unsaved Jewish views of salvation by works. What exactly does this mean for Jewish people? How do they view salvation? For my explanation, I need to divide the unsaved Jewish people into two types. Number one, we've got historic Jews, which are those who lived from the birth of national Israel, basically the book of Exodus, up to the first century. And then two, we've got traditional Jews, that is those living after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD. Until today. Historic Jews, it is somewhat difficult to ascertain precisely what unsaved Jewish people of the period of the Tanakh held to for personal salvation, but we could be fairly certain it was not mere works, viz. Commandment-keeping or bringing sacrifices. In truth, salvation most definitely involved those aspects, but it was not rooted in these aspects. So I don't believe they held to a basic merit theology based on the information that we have available to us. If the surviving Jewish works such as the Talmuds, the Midrashim, the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., have anything to contribute to the discussion, it would be that salvation was believed to be extended by God via one's heritage in Israel as a Jew. And we can see this in the way many Jews of the Gospels demonstrated loyalty to what was called the merit of the fathers, the Zechut Avot, right? Matthew 3:9 and Luke 3:8 and John 8:39, right? The merits of the fathers applied to the children. That's somewhat what I call the kind of a heritage salvation view that we can read about in the Gospels. In this view, a, quote, good standing saved covenant member, end quote, was duty bound to keep Torah and avoid idolatry. That's basically it. Thus, Torah became the maintenance tool used by the community not to save the Jews, but to maintain their place in God's covenant as saved Jews. And we talked about this last week. Essentially, those we identify as unsaved Jews of the first century held to what I call a nationalistic salvation, where Jewish lineage guaranteed a good standing Jew a place in the world to come. So again, a place in the world to come is basically heaven, what Christians call. We genuine believers know that this is legalism, i.e. works, but those unsaved Jews didn't term it legalism because they didn't feel they were working to gain it. It wasn't really self-effort. Understand the distinction there. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. In their eyes, Jewish ethnicity in national Israel was an act of grace. It wasn't self-effort. After all, those born with Jewish ethnicity did not work their way into that ethnicity, right? So you can see why they defined it as grace and not works. They didn't really see themselves as working their way into the Olam Haba. Paul often calls this salvation by being Jewish ideology works of the law in Galatians 2:15 and 16. Traditional Jews, what do they think? Since the destruction of the temple, the Pharisaic Judaisms of the first century gave rise to Rabbinic Judaism and eventually to the traditional Judaisms of the 21st century. So Judaisms of today is a product of the birth of Judaism after the destruction of the temple, Rabbinic Judaism. Traditional Jews today understand that without a temple, much of the Torah cannot be kept anymore. To be sure, ritual impurity and sins associated with it cannot be atoned for by the sacrificial system anymore either. Traditional Jews still maintain their belief in Jewish heritage, but the emphasis has evolved from primarily ethnicity to now include, what must I do to make the world a better place for me and for everyone involved? That's a primary emphasis of today's Rabbinic Judaism. It's a very humanitarian-driven religion that's not focusing so much on ethnicity anymore. Thus, in traditional Judaism, salvation, quote-unquote, is basically defined by these three things. Number one, doing charity. Number two, repenting of sins. And number three, praying the set-time prayer book prayers as dictated by the rabbis. Those are the three ingredients of salvation. As with historic Jews, traditional Jews do not really see these three as, quote, working their way into heaven, right? Rather, they see these three as a replacement for the missing sacrificial system and a way to demonstrate one's Jewish loyalty to the covenant that God made with Israel. Basically, traditional Jews see their salvation as grace with these three concepts vindicating genuine covenant membership. So, what are our conclusions to tonight's study? Anything that bypasses faith in Yeshua as the only way to be saved is basically a work Unsaved Jewish people may not define their respective beliefs as salvation by works, but make no mistake, that is what it truly is if they reject Yeshua's gracious offer. Right? We all know that's correct. Okay. Catch my podcasts, which are available on iTunes. Search for me in the iTunes store under the search term Ariel Hanavi. I also highly encourage you to check out my YouTube channel and subscribe. Click the bell for notifications so that you're in the loop. I upload new content fairly regularly, right? Weekly or even daily. Okay, those of you who are with me in the live class, I trust you enjoyed the video. As I mentioned, I enjoy putting them together. And it doesn't really take me too long to put one together, maybe a few hours, 2 or 3 hours at the most, to put one together. So I like putting them together. All right, let's go back now real quick. As I mentioned earlier, I'm not going to go down through this answer line by line. I think most of it is self-explanatory. The conclusion kind of hit everything that I really wanted to say. We know that there's only one true way of salvation, and it is by faith in Messiah, which means anytime we read something in the New Testament that emphasizes the doing of the law or the doing of the Torah, such as when Paul talks in Romans about it's not the hearers of the law who are justified, but the doers of the law, or for instance, where Yeshua challenged those who were listening to him that if you want to have salvation, keep the commandments, right? Whenever we see something like that, I believe that what we must understand is that there is, in fact, a primary commandment, if I could call it that, there's a primary commandment from God's perspective that will result in the salvation of an individual. And that primary commandment is faith, genuine faith in Messiah, genuine faith in the exclusive object of faith, which is Messiah Yeshua. That is the only commandment, I'm using air quotes for those of you who can't see me, that's the only commandment that one must do, I'm using air quotes again, in order to result in salvation. That is the doorway to salvation. That's why Yeshua can say that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, a salvific phrase, but by me. So we know it's exclusive to Yeshua, salvation in his name alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of your works. Therefore, anything that bypasses the doorway of Yeshua is in fact self-effort or human effort or other than Yeshua effort, we'll put it that way. Even if we don't call it self-effort, like the Jews of today or the Jews of bygone eras wouldn't describe their Torah keeping as works. So things like that, that's what we need to understand. Also, it's very important as we're reading through our Bibles to understand that even though we're not saved by works, our genuine salvation will in fact result in genuine works. Oh yes, make no mistake. It is because God designed our salvation to result in the Holy Spirit taking up residency within our hearts and causing us, right, there's a cause and effect going on, causing us to turn into God's commandments and turn into God's gracious works that God actually prepared in advance for us. That's the Ephesians passage all over for us again. So don't be afraid of works. In fact, to use the analogy of a tree, if the tree has life, which is which answers to salvation, if the tree is alive, which means it's alive in Messiah, then in fact there will be genuine fruit, which of course is the works. And this is what we read about from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. And there's no inconsistency here. And it's unfortunate that Christianity has overemphasize the salvation side of this coin called salvation and works. They've overemphasized the salvation side of this coin, and Judaism has overemphasized the sanctification side or the works side or the commandment keeping side. When in reality, in God's economy and God's bigger picture, both are needed. All right. So, real quick, before I turn to the book of Hebrews, specifically chapter 9, let me just show you those other extra-biblical resources that I was referring to. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he'll live by them." And the question is brought up by the rabbis, what does Moshe mean by "if a person does them, he'll live by them"? Is Moshe saying that if we... is this an ingredient or recipe for salvation? If we do them as step one, then God, for his part, will bring us into a saving relationship with him. Of course, Judaism's definition of the word, of the phrase salvation or saving relationship, is almost universally defined as corporate relationship. In other words, all of Israel. They don't really have an individualistic view of salvation like most Christians do. Most of Judaism holds to more of a group salvation or salvation to the group, salvation to the people. And that's why when you read through a Jewish prayer book, most of the prayers are very group-oriented. They're not more individual-oriented like some people might expect it to be. So look at Targum Pseudo-Jonathan first. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which, again, you can find this online. For those of you with me in the live class, you should be able to see them, see my screen. Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, let's look at that first. Again, keep in mind that this is an ancient, basically, translation from the Hebrew into Aramaic of the first century, because the people of the first century, for the most part, had lost Hebrew as their mother tongue. And so in the synagogues, when the Hebrew was read, then they couldn't understand what was being said in for the Torah portion. So thus, we had a Targumist, which is a person who is a bilingual, who could translate from the Hebrew over into Aramaic, which is kind of more of a common sister tongue of Hebrew itself. He would translate and he would paraphrase as he went along, sometimes adding and sometimes further explaining what the Hebrew was trying to say. So that's thus the Targums of what have been preserved for us. You can actually find these in a Jewish Pentateuch or a Humash version of a Jewish Bible these days. It's fairly common. All right, so this is like not some secret hidden Jewish source that only is available if you search through the dark web or something like that, right? That's not what's going on. All right, anyway, if we look at Targum Pseudo-Jonathan and translated from Aramaic, from Hebrew into Aramaic and then over into English, here's what we end up with. Those of you with me in the live class, I've got this highlighted for you, verse 1 through 5, and I'm only going to read verse 5. Let's see, the verses aren't broken down. Maybe I have to read, let's see, but you shall neither walk according to the form of my statutes, walk them, and you shall keep my statutes. All right, I think it starts right there, verse 5, and you shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them in the life of eternity, and his portion shall be with the just. I am the Lord. Notice that it says, if he does them, he shall live in them in the life of eternity. So that's telling us that their particular viewpoint, their particular commentary interpretation of this passage, this goes back 2,000 years ago, was that the doing of the commandments pushed one into the life of eternity, and its portion shall be with the just. Now, in case you're misunderstanding, this is not mere merit theology. They're not trying to say that a person merely does them will result in life eternal. The context of their commentary here is that these words were given exclusively to Israel alone. So thus, the salvation package still started with one's connection to Israel as a people group. That's the first step. But then the second necessary step was that a person needed to avail himself of the commandments in order to make sure that the life that was already guaranteed by his ethnicity would in fact come to fruition in eternity, and therefore his portion with the just, the word just there is a corporate term, his portion with the just would in fact be secured. And then Targum Onkelos, right? We went from Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, now we're going to turn to Targum Onkelos, I'm sorry, says something similar. It says, my judgments you shall perform and keep my statutes to walk in them. I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them an everlasting life. Notice, he shall live by them an everlasting life. I am the Lord. Again, both of these targums echo the same general sentiment within traditional Judaism, which is similar to nearly identical to what I've been maintaining all along in my own studies, and that is the covenantal nomism view of Judaism is that salvation is basically brought into a person's life at birth by Jewish parents. In other words, he's born into the community of Israel because all of Israel is saved. All of Israel has received the election of God. Therefore, you must be brought into a covenant relationship via your association with Israel. That's step one. Thus, in their view, again, this is grace, because who can control their birth? No one. So according to Judaism, they don't work their way into their salvation reality. it's brought in by God's gracious election by allowing them to be born of Jewish parents and born into Israel. That's step one. But then once you come to a knowledge of your Jewish ethnicity, your affiliation with Israel, and the fact that you are already a covenant member, right? You already belong to the group. Then it then becomes incumbent upon you as a member to exercise your responsibility. In other words, covenant faithfulness is expressed by your loyalty to the Torah, and it becomes your responsibility to keep God from punishing the community like He does when Israel fell into gross sin and idolatry over and over again. What would God do? Even if there were a few righteous people, many times God would take the whole lot and cart them off into captivity or something like that. He would punish the group for the group sins, for the collective sins of the group. And so we can see why it's important for Judaism to stress covenant keeping and commandment keeping, because the absence of covenant keeping results in punishment, which is not that God gives up on us as a people of Israel. Rather, He punishes us over and over again, and we don't want to be punished. So keep the commandments. So that's kind of what drives this phrase, everlasting life. All right, and then lastly, one more commentary, and then I'll jump into the book of Hebrews here. Rashi, he had this to say about this particular verse, and you can find this online anywhere as well. I just happened to pull him up from Chabad.org's website, which has an running Torah commentary, verse by verse, English on the left, Hebrew on the right, and then in the kind of the tan section, for those of you with my live class can see, all of this is Rashi's commentary, which is also in Hebrew on the right and English on the left. Translation. All right, so if we scroll down to Rashi's translation or commentary on this particular verse as well, he breaks it down verse by verse sentence, and sometimes just paragraph by paragraph or phrase by phrase. And in the last phrase, where he's commenting on Lalachet Bahem, those who followed them, commenting on Vachai Bahem, you shall live by them, right? Right there in the Hebrew. He says to live by them, right? This part. He says to live by them. Here's what Rashi says. And to live by them in the world to come. What is the world to come? That's the next life. That's the life you enter into after you die, the Olam Haba, the age to come, the millennial age, which you can either refer to, in Judaism's view, is basically heaven. Rashi says that if you do them, it will result in life, which is the world to come. For if you say that the verse refers to living in this world, in other words, if it refers to temporal life, then does not he eventually die anyway? So why do the commandments if it's only going to result in temporal life? In other words, nothing can carry over into an eternal reward. So in Rashi's mind, and of course Rashi's influenced obviously by the Targums that we just read earlier, and the quote here, the reference to Torah Kohanim 18, section 134, is actually preserved for us in the Sifra as well. So Rashi is quoting the Sifra, which is another ancient commentary as well. It's very common for a rabbi to quote a previous rabbi, so that we end up with this concept of Rabbi D said in the name of Rabbi C, who said in the name of the Rabbi B, who said in the name of Rabbi A. We have this stacking principle going on in Rabbinic Judaism today, where we have this kind of authoritative framework established by rabbi quoting rabbi quoting rabbi quoting rabbi, and therefore we in Judaism's view, in the presence of a multiplicity of views, we establish a correct opinion. In other words, it's the majority rule. That's basically the structure of the Talmud itself. So it's no secret, it's no wonder why Rashi is going to quote from the Sifra here at Torah Kohanim at this particular passage. So that's basically traditional Judaism's view. All right, we've got about 20 minutes left in the hour-long study. Let me turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and I think I should be able to do this fairly easily. We left off in verse 17, where we are talking about, give me a second, let me look at Skype to make sure everything's okay. One of my students in my class is commenting, letting me know that I wouldn't say you are sanctified by works, but rather sanctification produces works. That's circular logic. Isn't that the same thing? If you're sanctified by works and works is what produces sanctification, well, then I think we're saying the same thing, unless I'm missing the force of what you're trying to say there. Moshe says in no uncertain terms in Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, that if we do all of these words, that it will be our righteousness. And the word righteousness there in Hebrew refers to a sanctification that's recognized by God, so that we, for our part, do something, and God, for His part, recognizes and qualifies us as being something, so that the doing is results in our classification. And the reverse is true as well. A sinner is a person who doesn't do righteousness. In the biblical worldview, sinner is a description not just of something sinner and sinning. It's not just a description of things that you do or don't do, but it's also a description of who you are based on the absence of what you do, namely the absence of obedience to God. Thus, it becomes a technical term. And so that's all we're really trying to say, is that justification, sanctification, they are technical terms. And sanctification is a process. It's something that happens over time. And therefore, from God's perspective, it's not something that's designed to be done by yourself. We have to have the Holy Spirit help us keep the Torah and to be obedient to God's words. And the result is that God will recognize and credit to us a status of sanctification, meaning you are sanctified, is what I'm trying to say. So sometimes it's labeled as justification, or righteousness. But the word righteousness there is both sides of those coins. I hope I didn't lose anybody there. All right. I think student in my class would agree with the explanation I just gave. All right. Hebrews chapter 9. We left off last week with verse 17, where the writer is explaining this concept of a covenant. And basically, let me just back up, and I'm not going to read a lot here, but I'll just bring you into context. Basically, from my understanding, starting in verse 12 down through verse down through verse 15, 12, 13, 14, 15 is kind of the heart of the author's explanation, and that is this: blood itself plays a very important role when it comes to covenant making and covenant ceremonies and things like that. And so the writer to the book of Hebrews is trying to get his readers to understand the central use of blood when it comes to Yeshua. They already have a working knowledge of blood atonement when it comes to the animals. But many times people forget the fact that when it comes to the book of Leviticus, the blood atonement that we, the blood atonement that we interact with on an everyday basis as Hebrews, I'm speaking as if I live in this first century community where this letter was being circulated, blood atonement at that level is already necessary because of an existing covenant that was already brought into existence. A covenant that was already ratified or brought into existence by God. And so we have to go kind of backwards into the text to gain the full appreciation and the full scope of the picture of how what blood plays when it comes to first century. And here's the picture. Let me see if I can give you kind of the answer to what we're going to talk about kind of up front. Let's see, how do I describe this? The way I see it, when it comes to blood in the Bible, blood plays at least three main roles, and I'm going to describe it like a sandwich. We've got the top, we got two pieces of bread and the fillings in the middle. The first piece of bread, when it comes to blood, is for the use of ratifying a covenant, that is, initiating a covenant, bringing a covenant into existence that formerly was not brought into existence. So that's the first use or purpose of blood. That's the first piece of bread in my little three-part sandwich here that I'm describing. First step, blood brings a covenant into existence. Second step that blood plays is that at least from a biblical perspective, is to be a reminder of the existing covenant, and also to actually close out a covenant So that in the case of a breach of the contract, the middle ingredient or the middle step of blood actually pays the bills, so to say. There's a debt that's incurred at the breach of a covenant that was initiated with the first step. So the second step is that blood that's shed by an animal or by someone would actually close out the contract. In other words, it would allow it to be satisfied from an economic perspective. The debt is paid, so to say. That's the second step. And yet it also that middle step is that blood purifies. It purifies. So it plays a dual role in that middle step. And then the third step that blood can play is that it can initiate another new covenant. And this would be a third piece if we're looking at a sequence of 1, 2, 3. But at the same time, it brings us full circle to the first one. So it's a renewal of a covenant. It's a recreation of the first one. Right? It's resurrection. So I'll explain all this later, a little later on. But the point I'm trying to make is that in the biblical view that we're going to be looking at here, in the biblical explanation, in the writer's mind, there were at least two primary covenants that he's working from, with a third one that's kind of in the back of his mind, but he's not really bringing it to the forefront of his explanation. But yet it's still there in the back of his mind. He knows it exists. Here are those three covenants. First covenant is actually the Mosaic covenant. That's what he calls covenant first, or prote. And then the second covenant is the Messianic covenant that we call the new covenant, that's spoken about in Jeremiah 31 and as well as other locations of the Torah. But primarily, Jeremiah 31 is the new covenant. That's the deuteros, the second covenant, or the kine, the new covenant. So those are the two primary covenants that he's been explaining to his readers in chapters 8 and 9 and also parts of 7. But primarily when he got to chapter 8, verse 8, down through the end of the chapter, he says, finding fault with them, God says, behold, the days are coming, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And the new, of course, is the second covenant from which the first was the Mosaic covenant. But in the back of his mind, he also has the Abrahamic covenant there as well. It's not called the first, nor is it called the second. He doesn't even give it a number. But it's there in the back of his mind because he knows that it is a covenant that is actually important from God's perspective, because it is the Abrahamic covenant that is a type and shadow of the new covenant as well. And it is the Abrahamic covenant to which he draws the analogy of covenant ceremonies, where we have the cutting of animals into pieces and the blood which brings a covenant into existence, and the fact that the parties have to actually symbolically allow the blood to be on them under penalty of death should they violate the covenant. So they take on blood. They literally, the Greek is going to say, they bear blood. They carry blood, is the word we're going to read here in the Greek here in a moment. They actually carry the penalty of blood should they violate their part of the covenant. And that covenant, those covenant details are actually demonstrated for us in Genesis chapter 15. So the writer knows that those are what covenant taking looks like. Therefore, when he starts to describe the covenant ceremony of Exodus chapter 24 that we're going to read about here in a moment, the Exodus 24 ceremony, even though it isn't exactly identical to the Genesis 15 one with Abraham and God, nevertheless, it contains most of the same elements, so as to at least identify it as a genuine covenant ceremony in which we can identify the pieces and things like that. So the point I'm trying to make is that in all of those ceremonies that we're looking at, blood, step one, brings the covenant into reality. Two, blood not only purifies because of the sin of a breach of contract, but blood also makes the payment where the contract needed to be satisfied. In other words, if you incur a debt, you have to pay your bill. Just like if you use a credit card, then you're going to get a monthly statement that says you owe us this much money because you are in debt at the moment. You used our money and now we want it back. So a payment must be made. And so that second death is the payment death. But that second payment plays a dual role. It not only pays the debt, but it also purifies, that is to say, it cleanses the person from the stain of sin itself. So there's a dual role going on. And then the third role of blood is, or the third step, is that blood can actually bring in another covenant or can initiate another covenant if we're talking sequentially, right? It can start a new covenant because the second one closed out the old covenant. So I hope I'm not losing anyone here when I talk about these first death and second death and third death and things like that. But let's just see this. Verse 11, Christ appeared as a high priest. He appeared as a high priest in the heavenlies. And then verse 12, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats, but by his own blood. So it's his own blood that is full front and center in the writer's mind. And of course, this was typified by the blood here on earth and the animal's blood. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkling sanctifies, right? There's that second step use of blood. It sanctifies for the purification of the flesh. Notice that the blood in verse 13 sanctifies, but the blood in verse 12 secures eternal redemption. Notice that's the dual role of blood in step two. In other words, it's a two-sided coin that blood is playing. It, number one, it not only secures eternal redemption, right? The word redemption there is that economy language where there's a debt and therefore a payment must be made. That's what we mean by redemption, right? But at the same time, now we have another word being used, purification, which is not the same as redemption, but nevertheless, it's the two-sided coin that blood in the second step is playing. It's redemption and purification. It's both. And the writer's going to use both of these aspects when he explains what Yeshua's blood does for us. It not only redeems us, right? We incur a debt, so therefore his blood pays the price. That's the redemption part. That's the one side of the coin. And yet at the same time, Yeshua's blood purifies us because the sin itself not only incurred a debt, but sin also defiled. That's the other side of the coin. And we need to see both of these sides in order for us to fully appreciate what Yeshua's death means for us as believers. So, two sides there, redemption and purification. And as we get down, working our way down from 13 to the rest of the chapter, he's going to focus more on the purification side than he does on the redemption side. All right, and we'll see this in the language. Verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, that purify word is the same as the word up in verse 13, purify your conscience from dead works to serve living God. So we got the purification concept going on when it talks about his blood. Therefore, in verse 15, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is redemption language that we read about earlier in verse 12. This is kind of a bookend from 12 to verse 15 are the bookends. First part of our chiastic structure would be 12 with the language of redemption, and then verse 15, inheritance, promised inheritance, is redemption language again. Only the heir can receive the inheritance. You understand what I mean? The father doesn't bequeath his belongings to strangers. Thus, the concept of covenant is also carried over into a will. So it's the same Greek word, diatheke, but the writer's trying to get us to understand that the promise was made to Abraham's family. Excuse me. And the only way you can receive the inheritance is to be brought into the family. Of course, you're brought into the family of Abraham, not by your physical lineage necessarily, but by your faith in the same God who is the God of Abraham. So, Jews and Gentiles both become children of Abraham. Read Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3 all over again. And therefore, we can receive the promised eternal inheritance because we have been brought into the family via Yeshua's redemptive work by his blood. Did it lose anyone? I hope this makes sense to you. So there we go. Death is, again, linked to redemption. That's what I mean by inheritance. In other words, sin robbed God of that which was his. Sin stole the child of Abraham away from the father, from the parent, and pulled him legally into a world where he doesn't belong, a world of sin and shame and death. And therefore, God had to do something to redeem his own child back, to bring that child back into the family, right? And win him back or redeem him back from death. Therefore, redemption was necessary in order for the child to be brought back into the family. So blood is what pays the death price, right? I said this last week. Death pays for death, or life pays for life, however you want to describe it. So that's how we see it here. Verse 16, for where a will is involved. And in Greek, whenever you see gar, the word for in Hebrew, in English, whenever you see the English word for, the writer's trying to explain what he just previously said. And this is no different. He has two fors, one in verse 16, one in verse 17, which means it's one is building upon the other. So 16 explains verse 15, and 17 explains verse 16. And then in verse 18, he has a conclusionary conjunction, which is the word hothen, which is therefore, which forms a semi-conclusion to the two verses he just explained, which is 16 and 17. And in last week, we saw that in verse 17, the writer's just trying to get us to understand that the covenant that Yeshua ratified for us at the heavenly level carries with it the exact same ingredients that the earthly covenants do, namely that step one, blood, which is the first death of the animals, brings the covenant into existence. And at the same time, the blood of those animals that's sprinkled on the people, as in Exodus chapter 24, or the person takes on the responsibility to die should he violate the covenant, as in Abraham's case, Genesis chapter 15, the blood is borne by the person, and that also is a necessary ingredient to bring the covenant into reality. In other words, it's his signing of the covenant itself. He signs his name on the document by basically allowing the blood to be placed on him, or by taking on the penalty of death. That's the legal signing process, as it were. And without those two ingredients, the death of the animal and the party taking on the representative of death, then a covenant itself is not really brought into force. And that's why he says where a covenant is involved, the death of the one, that is to say the party member who made it, must be, the word says established, but the Greek word is aspherestai, which literally means to be born or be carried. That is to say he's taking on the symbolic death itself. In other words, if I break my part of the contract, then I have to die just like these animals died. That's what it means by the one who made it must represent himself as dead as well. And then in verse 17, for a covenant only takes effect at deaths. The word here, nekrois, as we looked at last week in the Greek, is an adjective. In other words, it's over the dead, right? The word, when we say the dead, as in like prayers for the dead, or honor the dead, or raise the dead. In our English phrase, the dead there is not a noun. There's a word missing. The dead person. The word person is the noun, which means the word dead is an adjective describing person, which even though we don't say it in our English, it's there, right? Honor the dead, or visit the dead, or raise the dead. The dead what? The dead person. So that's why it's an adjective in the Greek, not a noun. So we could translate the verse, for will takes effect only over the dead. The dead what? The dead person? No. Over the dead animals. That's what brings the covenant into effect, is over the dead animal. Since it's not in force as long as the one who made it, right, the parties, are representative as still alive. In other words, until they take on the penalty of dying themselves, just like the animals died, then until they sign the contract, then that contract isn't valid. And their signature is basically them saying, okay, I take on death as well. That's how we understood verse 16 and 17. Therefore, verse 18, not even the first covenant, the prote, was inaugurated without blood. This word inaugurated is similar to the word of renewed. Renewed. The root word is kainos, which is where we get our word for a new and new covenant most often, right? Kainos de athekes, renewed. In fact, we could even say it that way. Therefore, not even the first covenant was renewed without blood. But renewed? But we know he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, because he's going to explain it in verse 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, etc. So we know he's talking about Mosaic covenant, but why would he say renewed, right? Why? I mean, the Mosaic covenant wasn't the renewal of a covenant, was it? Or was it? Yeah, that's why he said that in the back of his mind, the writer of the book of Hebrews knows that God's covenant with the people of Israel actually started with Abraham in seminal form. But it wasn't actually officially with a group of people until it was at Sinai, when the people were actually there. So on the one hand, The first covenant really is the Mosaic covenant. But on the other hand, in the back of the readers of our minds as well, the Mosaic covenant is not the first covenant that God had in mind with the people of Israel. Rather, that started way back in Genesis 15, where God cut the covenant with Abraham and Abraham's offspring, which would, of course, was still future. So thus, in one sense, we could say that the blood brought the blood of the animals that we read about in Exodus chapter 24, which we're going to read here as well in Hebrews in the next few verses. We could say that the blood of the animals brought the Mosaic covenant into reality, which in fact it did. But on the other hand, we could see this, in this word inaugurated, which is the Greek word enkekainestai. Again, this is rooted in the same word that we get renewal. In fact, if I click on the Greek verb here, we can see that Strong's definition is the first one is renew, and the second one is inaugurated. And the Help Word Studies explanation, which is kind of a thesaurus, tells us that it properly qualitatively new, like consecrating or dedicating something to renew, to inaugurate, advancing to a new sphere, dimension of reality. So we could basically see that the Mosaic covenant itself was actually even a renewal of the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, it was God giving the Abrahamic covenant a new aspect to it qualitatively that was on a corporate level and bringing in what we call covenant obedience into the picture from which justification was already a part. All right, let me say it this way because I know some of you are going to get lost. In the two-step coin called salvation that we talked about earlier during our SQSA part of tonight's study, we look at this coin from two aspects. First side, justification, which equals salvation. Second side of the coin, sanctification, which equals obedience. So justification, one side of the coin. Sanctification, second side of the coin. One coin, two sides. Salvation, one side of the coin. Obedience. Second side of the coin, one coin. One coin that's very important and precious to God, yet has two sides. First step, justification/salvation. Second step, sanctification/obedience. Now, look at the Abrahamic covenant and look at the Mosaic covenant. If you compare these two, the Abrahamic covenant is typified by the salvation picture. Salvation is typified in the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant represents justification in my little two-sided coin here. By comparison, the Mosaic covenant represents the other side of the coin, sanctification/obedience. Therefore, when it came to the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant responsibility, or what we might call the covenant response, when we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the response of the parties should be faith. The covenant responsibility. God extends the covenant to Abraham, and Abraham's first part response is faith. By comparison, when we're talking about Mosaic covenant, God extends the covenant to corporate Israel, and for their part, the response is obedience. Is anyone lost? So two covenants in that regard that are working together. Now, that's in the back of the mind of the writer to the book of Hebrews. So he talks about that, therefore, even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. He's primarily talking about the Mosaic covenant being brought into the picture when he talks about prote and first and the first dual compartment of the tabernacle. But we could also just keep in mind that the Mosaic covenant was not the beginning of God's workings with Israel. Rather, the covenant with Abraham exactly was. So from there, we move down into verse 19, when he talks about every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses. And basically from 19 almost down to the end of the chapter, it's a running commentary on what he stated right here in verse 18 about how that covenant ceremonies must involve certain ingredients. So for instance, in 19, when we're talking about covenants, the Mosaic covenant also included blood of calves. He says it here. They took the blood of calves and goats. And he also had wool, water and scarlet wool and hyssop. And what did he do with the blood? The animals died. That's that first death. And then he took that blood and he applied it to the people. And that's, in essence, their signature part of the covenant. That's their way of taking on that covenant responsibility. By sprinkling both the book and the people, this is the same as verse 16, where it says, the one who made it must be established. In other words, the death of the person is represented by him taking on the blood of the animals. That's what he means by established or represented, right? Pharisai born. And then at the same time, the covenant takes effect at the death of animals, verse 17, since it's not enforced as long as the one who made it, right, the covenant party, is alive. The word alive there, again, does not mean that the covenant party person must die. It neither means that in ancient Middle Eastern covenants, nor does it mean that in the last will and testament of the first century. The person didn't have to die in order for the will to go into effect. Rather, you could actually get your inheritance even while the father was still alive. We already established this by the proof. Go back and read Luke chapter 15 with the prodigal son. You'll see that the father, neither the father nor the sons died, and yet the father gave the inheritance to the son while the father was still alive, right? The son didn't have to wait for the father to die to take the inheritance. So we don't have to say that Israel had to die in order for the covenant to go into effect. In fact, if Israel died, well, then there wouldn't be any covenant. Or if God died, there wouldn't be any covenant either. So party A or party B doesn't have to die. Rather, they have to take on the penalty of death. And that's what verse 17, the word alive there means. And this answers to the last half of the last clause of verse 19, sprinkle both the book and itself and all the people. So now that's the second, that's the representative second death. Verse 20 is saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded for you. Again, blood from the animals bringing the covenant into reality. Verse 21, and in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Now, we talked about how the blood plays a dual role. Blood has both a ratification process, in other words, it brings covenants into reality, but that second step of my sandwich, that middle piece, that middle, the fillings part, there, blood plays a dual role. It's a coin right in the middle. It has both a ratification, I'm sorry, both a payment role, in other words, it pays the price of the breach of contract, but at the same time, it also purifies, because sin itself does two things to us. Number one, it violates the contract, and number two, it defiles. So if we understand that sin has the dual role of both causing us to be in breach of God's contract, right, for the wages of sin is death, you know, sin itself brings us into a contract with death. So it represents breach of contract on our part. So sin does that to us, number one. But also on the other side of this equation of the coin, sin represents a defilement in God's eyes. So it not only breaks us, it not only separates us from God contractually and pushes us into a different legal sphere known as death, but sin also defiles us. And so blood is brought into the picture on our behalf to answer to both of those dual aspects of death. Number one, blood is brought into the picture to redeem us, to rescue us from the clutches of death. In other words, to pay the penalty that we incurred at our sins. That's one role. And at the same time, blood cleanses. It scrubs us clean, which answers to the Hebrew word kafar. When we're talking about atonement, we talk about how that blood wipes clean, right? It wipes the stain of sin away. It plays that dual role. So from this point in chapter 9, starting in verse 21 and moving down, the writer wants us to understand the purification aspect of blood as primarily applies to Yeshua. He says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified, right? Katharizetai, with this Greek verb here, purified. Purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, the Greek word haematekousios, right here, is a very strange word. It's only used once in the entire New Testament, and it's right here. But haematekousios answers to the Septuagint use of the shedding of blood, literally the pouring out of blood at the base of the altar. Recall that when you brought an animal in Old Testament times, just bringing the animal and slitting its throat didn't accomplish atonement. What did the priest have to do with the blood? He caught it in a cup and he poured it out at the base of the altar out there in the outer courtyard, the chatzer, what we call. And it was only after he poured out the blood at the base of the altar, which represents God's furniture or God's side of the equation, only when the blood became Godward, is what I'm trying to explain, then God extended atonement to the participant who brought the animal that day. But until the blood was caught and poured out at the base of the altar, it was worthless to just slit the animal's throat. So that's not what afforded atonement. It's not just the shedding of blood that affects atonement and forgiveness of sins. It is the pouring out of blood. That's literally what Haimatekousias is referring to. It's unfortunate that the ESV simply says shedding of blood. It should be pouring out of blood there. There's no forgiveness of sins, right? This is, again, is economic language when we say forgiveness of sins, paying of the debt, right? The debt that is incurred because of sin itself. So purification and redemption all both being seen here. But primarily he's focusing on the purification. Thus it was necessary, he says in verse 23. I'm going to finish out chapter 9 tonight, so I'm going a little over for those of you with me in the live class. Probably 5 more minutes if I can wrap it up, if you guys will permit me. Only got 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. I can do this. It's not that long. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. The copies here on earth were purified with blood, with the animal blood, which of course was symbolic of the animals dying at the first ceremony, right? The animals that were brought sacrificially year after year, day after day, year after year, were representative of two things. Number one, they represented the animals that died in the initial ceremony that took place at Exodus chapter 24, where the covenant was brought into existence. But more importantly, number two, they looked forward to the once and for all payment of Yeshua. So we have to understand that the bringing of the animals was the Israelites saying to God, I violated my part of the contract. Therefore, God, I deserve to die. I sinned. Therefore, by bringing the animal, I'm saying to you, God, that I sinned, and even though I should die, because that's what the terms of the contract says, that if I violate my part of the contract, that I should die, just like the animals died, that first death, then God, now a second death is being brought into the picture, which is the animal sacrifices, all of the book of Leviticus, brought God this second, I'm speaking as if I'm an ancient Israelite, God, this animal sacrifice, which is a second death, right? Recall the first death was the first animals slain in Exodus chapter 24. God, these animals that are being brought, this second death is necessary because I breached my side of the contract, and therefore, God, in your mercy and in your grace, please don't kill me. Instead, accept this animal blood as a substitute, and I, for my part, am going to basically renew the contract and say that I'll try not to sin again. And God accepted that substitute, which because it pointed to towards Messiah. And in essence, every time the worshiper, a participant, brought the animal in the ancient Israelite days, in the days of the Tanakh, every time he brought an animal, he was renewing the covenant. It was a new covenant over and over again, all over. It was a new covenant every time he brought an animal. In essence, that's what was taking place on a smaller level. He was bringing a new covenant into existence because he had violated the terms of the covenant, and therefore it was null and void. He broke it. He breached it, and it was therefore irreparable. And the only way to bring a relationship, enter into a relationship with God, was to enter into a new covenant all over again, which was kind of what the death was signifying. It was closing out the contract, paying the debt, and therefore renewing the contract between God and the individual. Are you guys seeing that that's what animal sacrifices were in essence doing at a ritual level? Because they were representative, they were types and shadows. Therefore, they weren't doing it on the heavenly level, but they were representing that contract and the terms and things like that on a ritual level, on a representative level, on a dramatic level, so to say. That's kind of what's going on. And that's why blood is important throughout all the economy of the Tanakh. And thus, on a heavenly level, Yeshua recognized that because sin is an infinite violation of God's holiness, therefore the payment must be an infinite payment rather than a mortal payment, rather than a limited payment, rather than a payment that is not able to affect all of the stain of human sin. Only an indestructible sacrifice and an immortal sacrifice, a sacrifice at the heavenly level, could answer to the stain of sin that was also on an eternal level. So eternal sin, eternal sacrifice. In other words, it had to be the same currency is what I'm trying to describe here. That's why the writer in verse 23 says that the heavenly things had to be paid off, so to say the debt in heaven had to be paid off with not just earthly blood, but with not with mortal blood, but with immortal blood. is what I'm trying to say. And then in verse 24, again, we have the word gar in the Greek, for, so which means whenever you see the word for at the beginning of a verse, the for is answering to the previous statements. Christ entered not into the holy places made with hands, but which are copies of the true things, right? He didn't go down to the earthly tabernacle and say, okay, I need to go into the earthly holy of holies and present myself. No, he died outside the gate. He died on a cross, and therefore he was laid bare before God. And in essence, when he ascended into heaven, that's when he presented his blood before the heavenly altar, before the heavenly holy of holies, and God took that blood, as it were, and poured it out at the between the wings of the cherubim at the heavenly level, and thus the heavenly books were satisfied at that level. Verse 25, he didn't do that to offer himself repeatedly like the high priest. Here's our contrast between the earthly. Just like the high priest enters into to the holy places every year. Of course, this is Yom Kippur language, because when he says every year, he's talking about the Yom Kippur ceremony that happened once a year with blood not his own, right? The priests here on earth couldn't bring atonement at a corporate level with their own blood. Rather, they did it with the blood of animals, which was representative of the people. And the priest himself was a representative of the people, but the people couldn't bring their own blood. They were bringing the representative blood, the blood of the animals. If they brought their own blood, well then, number one, they're not sinless. And number two, it's God wasn't requiring human sacrifice in that regards. He was requiring the blood of animals. That was what he had. He was requiring the representative. God isn't asking us to die for our own sins, is what I'm trying to say. God is asking us to confess our sins and to surrender to Yeshua and allow Yeshua's blood to apply to our lives. If you take your own life, you're not going to pay for your own sins. You're not sinless. It requires a sinless sacrifice, which is, of course, why the animals had to be without blemish. That was the representative picture that was being painted. So we can understand that. Verse 26, if Yeshua had to go on earth and offer his blood, nothing would have made sense, because he would have had to do it over and over and over again every year at Yom Kippur. And that's what he's trying to say in verse 26. He would have to suffer repeatedly every Yom Kippur since the foundation of the world, because man cannot repair the breach using his own blood. Human blood couldn't satisfy the debt. It required an immortal life, the power of an indestructible life, like you read about in chapter 8. So he appeared in heaven once and for all at the end of the age to put away sin. There's our economic language again. In other words, the payment language, the atonement, which answers to payment. To put away sin, right? He paid the price so that sin had to be put out of the picture, because the payment had been made fully by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it appointed, verse 27, for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, Yeshua also died only once. He should not and cannot die multiple times over and over again like the animals. In essence, you could say the animals died once, right? We don't resurrect the animal and use the same animal over and over again, but there were multiple animal sacrifices. And so the overall picture of the animal sacrificial system was that there was repeated use of blood in order to make a payment over and over again, which spoke of the inefficiency of the mortal blood of animals to actually pay the ultimate price of what we call the corporate sin of Adam, the sin that was brought into picture when Adam himself violated the contract of God's terms. So Yeshua is only going to need to die once, and that satisfies the heavenly books once and for all. The blood of Yeshua has been poured out at the heavenly level in God's Holy of Holies at the heavenly level, and therefore the debt has been paid from an eternal perspective, and therefore, as long as we place our trust in that transaction, there's no more payment necessary. There's no more need for Yeshua to die over and over again. That's what he says in verse 27. And then finally, he gives us a summary. So Christ, having been offered once, this answers to the same word once up here in verse 27, which answers to the same word once up here in 26, right? Linking Gezerah, Shavah, whatever, I suppose, between the linking of these same words. 26, 27, 28 are all saying the same thing. Christ died once. So having been offered once to bear the sins of many, and the word bear here is reminds us of carrying sins, right? Bearing of sins. Word right, let's see, where is it? Right here. Anenkein, is the Greek word there, to bear the sins. He will appear a second time, not to bear sins, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And in other words, when we say deal with sin, we're talking about payment. And where did we read about the payment? Where did we read about payment earlier? Well, scroll all the way back up to verse, let's see, where was it? Starting in verse 12, redemption. See how he started in verse 12? And he brought us full circle with redemption. Eternal redemption. That's the payment language right there, which answers all the way down to verse 28 to deal with sin, or to pay for sin. The debt that was occurred is all I'm trying to say. All right, we have accomplished our exegesis of chapter 9. Now we're ready to turn to chapter 10 next week. Okay, I went over like I usually do, but I hope it was worth it to explain all of these verses of chapter 9 and to get this out of the way. Okay, let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name and thank you for the study. I pray that you will bless us with the words that were spoken. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would take the truths of what your words are, and you allow those to penetrate into our hearts and to cause and to effect a change. Not necessarily because they're words that I spoke, but rather they are your words and you author them. So, Holy Spirit, we look to you as the one who's going to bring these words into our minds, into our hearts, and make them alive and cause the change that can only happen by your power, so that our lives can be changed and so that we can be continued living vessels, holy and sanctified unto you, Lord. And we thank you that this is your work and is your doing, and you are the one who gets the credit and the praise for all of these things. Indeed, Yeshua, we praise you for your once and for all sacrifice. And we thank you that your blood not only paid the price, but also it is your blood that cleanses us from sin. The payment has been made, the debt has been paid, therefore we don't owe our own life. In fact, we don't have to die. Lord, you died on our in our place, on our behalf, and as we place our faith in your transaction, then we know that the books have been satisfied on God's behalf, and therefore your blood paid the debt off in full. There's nothing left for us to pay. Thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has redeemed us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
That concludes our show for today. It is my desire that this continuing series of teachings will assist the average non-Jewish believer or new Messianic Jewish believer in his desire to become a more mature child of God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Because the Torah is written on the hearts of all who truly name the name of Yeshua as Lord and Savior, it is meant to be followed to the best of our ability. We have no reason for fear of condemnation or the trappings of legalism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. The intro and outro song were written, produced, and performed by Ryan Kingsley. For more information on contacting Ryan, you can reach me by email at yeshua613@hotmail.com. That's yeshua613@hotmail.com. Or visit our website at graftedin.com. That's graftedin.com.